Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family we go. This is my resurrection
day. Nothing's gonna hold me in the grave. This is my resurrection. Every Christmas, appropriate to talk about Christmas with 6 feet of snow outside. But every Christmas, almost universally, we have a theme that takes place over that Christmas, leading up into Christmas. And in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we have a theme or a picture that we explore relating to Christmas. This past Christmas, anybody remember what we talked about? I'm sure I'm just springing it on you, and it's all on the tip of all of your tongues. But we talked about unexpected love, and we talked about how the picture of who Jesus was and what he came to do was continually unexpected, and the things that he brought weren't necessarily what was anticipated, but they were the fulfillment of all of what God had promised. The Christmas before that, I'm sure you all remember, because Pastor Barry walked us through belonging and what it means to belong, and what how the story of Christmas invites us to realize that we belong to the family of the Lord. But the point being that every Christmas, usually for 4 or 5 Sundays around Christmas, we dedicate that time to looking at a particular piece or aspect related to the Christmas story. But for some reason, we haven't always done that at Easter. We'll set aside the whole month of December and say, we are going to look at Christmas. But when it comes to Easter, oftentimes we would have a service on Palm Sunday that was connected to Palm Sunday. We've had a wide array of things that have happened on Good Friday, from services to outreaches and a million points in between. And then we would have Easter Sunday. But this year, I wanted to do something a little different than that. I wanted to look at things a little different, and I wanted to set aside some time where we can, as a church, really be focused on the message and the story and the picture that is Easter, and really delve deep into the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us, what that means for our lives, what that means for the way we live and the way we face life and life's demands, to take another look, if you will, at our lives through the lens of the resurrection, that we serve a resurrected God, and that has implications for us. That has implications that we don't just serve a God that came and lived and died, but we serve a God that came and lived and died and is risen again. And that means something to us, and that means something to the way that we live, and that means something to what we can see when we look at the world. That means something for the way that we can see when we look at ourselves, when we look at the things we face. And so for this week and for the next 4 Sundays after, leading into Easter Sunday, we will be exploring what it means that we serve a resurrected God, looking at our lives through the lens of the resurrection. And hopefully together, as we walk through this series, we'll be able to come to a new place and a new understanding of what that means, and a deeper understanding of who the resurrected Jesus is to each one of us. And I think that it's great that we're starting this series on Communion Sunday. As Barb called us to look at our lives and remember the things that God accomplished for us as he established this new covenant. And we begin by looking at the death of Jesus. And then the service will wrap up on Communion Sunday. Easter Sunday is Communion Sunday. And so it will wrap up again on Easter Sunday as we again reflect on Jesus. But we know that it was Friday when Jesus died, but we know that Sunday's coming. We know that there is more to the story. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, but we look forward with hope to Sunday because Sunday's coming and Jesus is risen again. This Sunday, we're going to be looking at a story that takes place in Luke chapter 24. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. If you've got your phones or your tablets, you can tap your way to Luke chapter 24. Where this portion of Scripture fits into to the narrative, where we will be picking up, Jesus has been crucified. And a couple of days have passed. And the disciples are in the midst of being scattered. We see sort of in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus has come and he's arrested, we see sort of this moment where the disciples all scatter. And the 12 that are with him scatter. And then there's sort of just this ripple effect like in a pond where as they are searching and trying to figure out and understand what to do, the larger group of disciples that Jesus has, they all sort of begin to scatter. And we don't see a lot of the disciples being together necessarily as much as we see bits and pieces of that. But as you'd read, if you read the first part of chapter 24, what we discover is that there begins to become these rumors and these stories and these accounts that maybe Jesus isn't quite as dead as originally reported. They saw him crucified, they understood he was taken and put into the grave. But then there's these women that are coming and saying, "We went to the tomb today and it was empty." And then Peter is saying, "I went to the tomb today and it was empty." And John is saying, "I went to the tomb today and it was empty." And there were these people, we understand them to be angels, sitting on the tomb and saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is risen." And so there's all of these stories and these things that are happening, but nobody's quite sure everything to make of it. And some of the disciples are beginning to wander away. And in Luke chapter 22, chapter 24, verse 13, we're introduced to two of these disciples. We're introduced to two of these Christ followers, and they're leaving town. They're leaving Jerusalem, and they're heading back to a town called Emmaus. Now, just tuck the name of that town away for a moment. We'll be coming back to that in a little while. But they've decided to split, and they've decided to leave town. And what are they talking about as they're walking? Well, what would you be talking about if you were a couple of Jesus' disciples and all that you had seen taking place and you had decided to split? These men, within the last couple of years, had essentially given up everything they had and began to follow this guy around because they thought him to be someone special. They thought he was the real deal, the Messiah. They had seen the things he had done. They had heard the things that they had said. And they had decided to say, "We are going to cast our lot with him. We believe him to be the Messiah." And had spent at least the last little while following Jesus around. And to do that, they would have had to give up everything they had. Their careers, their homes, their family. Because Jesus, that's what the disciples had to do to follow Jesus. Jesus was here, there, and everywhere, and they had to follow him. And they began to follow this guy who they thought was the real deal, and they had come with that guy to Jerusalem for Passover. To Jerusalem for Passover. They had come with that Messiah to Jerusalem, the most important political spiritual day on the calendar for Passover, to the epicenter for Jewish culture, politics, military, and influence. On the most important day of the year, they had come to the most important place in the world, and they entered into the city following New Testament prophecy of what the Messiah coming into town would look like. And they thought it was all going to go down. They thought, this is the moment. If ever there was a moment where Jesus was going to be revealed as the Messiah, this is it. How could it not be? It's Passover. Passover is the celebration of Jesus, or of God freeing the slaves from Egypt. If ever there was a time for the Messiah to come and flee us from, or save us from Rome, this is it. They thought, in this moment, it's all going to go down. And seemingly everything went down, just not the way that you would have imagined. It all came crashing down. Jesus is arrested. He's brutally tortured. He's crucified. And he dies. Not what you would have been expecting to happen after following Jesus for the last few years. Not the way you thought the story would have gone. And these two guys have had enough. There are reports that the tomb are empty, or the tomb is empty, but who knows? And they're just done. So they pack up all their stuff and they gather together everything they've got and they decide to leave. They head home. The death of Jesus was a shattering tragedy for these disciples. Even though throughout his ministry, Jesus would try to tell his disciples that this is exactly what was going to take place, these disciples, they couldn't understand and reconcile what they thought would or should or could happen and what did happen. And in a moment, as they watched Jesus die, their understanding of who Jesus was, of what Jesus came to do, who they were as they followed Jesus, it shattered as they watched it all take place. They had such a different story and such a different understanding of who the Messiah was to be that they just couldn't get this picture out of their mind. And when Jesus, even though Jesus would say, "I'm going to die," when Jesus died, they couldn't reconcile it and bring it all back together. So we pick up the story in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And that will say, That very day is referring to the day when they discovered that the tomb was empty. That's what takes place immediately before this, is there's a discovery that the tomb is empty. So on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had just happened. And as they walk and talk about their shattered hopes, something happens in this story, and it's the center point of the entire story. As these two seemingly random disciples are heading out of Jerusalem, something takes place, and it shapes so much of our understanding. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The risen Jesus suddenly appears to these two men and begins to walk with them. But yet somehow they don't recognize Jesus. They don't recognize that it's Jesus with them. The next verse will say, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They can see Jesus, but they can't see that it's Jesus. He's not a ghost. They know there's somebody with them, but for whatever reason, and we'll look at what transpires, they can't tell who it is. They can see it's Jesus, but they can't see that it is Jesus. And as Jesus walks up to these guys as they're walking, Jesus steps up to them and says, so what you talking about? Wait, what you talking about? What's going on, guys? And the men stop. As this person comes up and says, what you talking about? They stop and they become sad. They become downcast. And then we find out one of these guys' names is Cleopas. And he says, shocked, what, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? Are you the only person in this area of the world that has no idea what's taken place over these last couple of days? You don't know what happened? And of course, the irony here is so thick, you can cut it with a knife. As he says to Jesus, you don't know what happened to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just know what happened. Jesus is what happened. But he will say to him, you don't know what happened? And Jesus will say, what things? What are you talking about? No, I don't know what happened. Explain to me what happened. What's going on in your lives? What things could you be talking about? And they begin to unpack from what is their perspective all that had taken place in their lives. And they begin to describe Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, for Jesus. they begin to unpack from their perspective what had taken place with this man, Jesus, while talking to Jesus. And they will say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then they continue, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then they come to the personal part. They come to this defining part of why they're where they're at and what everything that's taking place when they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I want to pause here for a moment because they've just exposed what's blinding them. From Jesus' crucifixion, or for them, Jesus' crucifixion was decidedly not a victory. For them, Jesus' crucifixion shattered everything that they had hoped for, everything that they believed in. All was lost when Jesus died on that cross. They thought Jesus was a prophet that would be there to liberate Israel through his powerful words and deeds. That's how they described him. He was a prophet from God, full of mighty words and mighty deeds. They didn't have necessarily the Peter confession of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was a prophet, and he had mighty words and deeds, and we thought this is who he was going to be. But he wasn't. And the cross was the end of everything they thought Jesus was. They had thought this is who he is, and when they watched him die on the cross, they said, but we had hoped, but that's not who he was. Now we know, and Jesus knows, that this very thing that they thought made Jesus a failure, that very thing is what makes Jesus the miraculous, the victorious Messiah. That in his death on the cross, they look and say, but he failed. He wasn't what we thought he would be. But we know, and Jesus knows in this moment, I am everything you thought I was, and so much more. That through this thing that they saw and saw as a failure, Jesus, we know, was the victor. Now I want to take a look here and focus in on what they said what they thought Jesus was here to do. When they said about Jesus being the Messiah, this prophet who would come to redeem Israel, they said they were counting on and believing in Jesus to be the one who would redeem Israel. And I want to take a look at the word redeem, or the word redemption. Now, on a basic level, to redeem just means an exchange. You redeem coupons. You exchange coupons for a better price or for a certain percentage off. To redeem something is just to make an exchange one thing for another, but we don't typically use that word in that context. Typically, when we use it, it'll have a deeper meaning to describe when something tragic or horrible or sad gets transformed into something good or beautiful. That when we talk about redeeming something, it's bringing something that's not good and making it into something that's good. That's typically, if I was to make an exchange with somebody, I wouldn't talk about, if I was to do something on Virage sale or something, I will redeem your thing because of whatever. I'll exchange this, I'll trade this for you. But we understand redeeming having a more deeper, significant level. Now, the first time the word redeem is used in the Bible is in the book of Exodus. And it happens right before Moses and Pharaoh and let my people go and 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all of this stuff takes place. There's this moment where God and Moses have a conversation, and God lays out for him what's going to take place. And it takes place in Exodus chapter 6. And God will say this, moreover, I've heard the groanings of the people of Israel from the Egyptians' hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The first time in Scripture we see this word redeemed used, it's in the context of the freedom of slaves from oppression into again becoming God's chosen people, into again becoming free and under the rule and command of God rather than in bondage and slavery. And so when God will talk about redemption, this is what he's talking about. This is the word that he will choose to use. That God will do something to liberate the slaves and make them into his own people again. And when we see this, this is the deeper understanding of where these two disciples' heads were at. As they talk about, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. That this is where their headspace was. As they say, they hoped Jesus would be the one to set us free, to lead Israel from the slavery and bondage they had found themselves in and restore them to freedom, to begin to be God's chosen people again, that they would be led out from under Rome and back into freedom, that they would be led out from under Caesar and back into God being their king. And this is why Jesus' death is such a tragic event for these guys. Because it means that God's redemption wasn't coming. At least not through Jesus. And this leaves these two men hopeless, lost, broken, and blind. Everything they had expected and everything that they understood has now been shattered. And who they thought Jesus was wasn't who Jesus is. Now, there's one more part to this story that I want to look at really quick that will put even more of this puzzle together. Do you remember the place where these two people were going? Emmaus, that's right. Now, the Bible is often pretty free of details in storytelling. There's a lot of assumptions made in the way that the Bible's written and in the way that it was communicated that we would just have a natural understanding of where places were and what they meant and all of these things because that's who they were written to. They were written to people who would understand. So they don't include a lot of detail because when they say Emmaus, well, we know what that means. Because we would be, you know, Luke, when he wrote, and he wrote to his friend understood where Emmaus was and what Emmaus meant and all of those things. So when the Bible does include details like this, oftentimes they're significant. That we can look into and we can find a deeper part of the story simply by looking into sometimes the details that are included and seeing what's taken place. So what does Luke want us to know about with mentioning Emmaus? To give you a simple analogy, let's say my family was on holidays and we went to Hawaii. One day, hopefully, we'll get to go to Hawaii. But if I said to you, while we were on holidays, we went to Pearl Harbor, you would all know what I'm talking about. You wouldn't say, oh, well, were the beaches nice? Was the harbor nice? Did you get some good clam chowder? Whatever you would get at a harbor, when we say Pearl Harbor, instantly you would know what Pearl Harbor meant. Instantly you would have that picture. Similar, we went to Ottawa. If we were to go to Ottawa and I was to say, oh, we went to Ottawa, oh, were the Parliament buildings nice? That you would know what the name of that place represented. So when Luke mentions Emmaus, it's like that for first century Jews. As soon as he says Emmaus, they all know what he's talking about. We, however, are not first century Jews. So we don't necessarily know the context or the understanding of what this means. So let me tell you, 150 years before Jesus, and it's not the Romans that are the issue, it's the Syrians. But there was a Jewish uprising against the Syrians, and it was led by a family named the Maccabees. And one specific guy named Judas Maccabee led the Jewish people into the Battle of Emmaus. There's this amazing uprising that takes place, and there's this battle that takes place in Emmaus. The story in short, the Syrian army was composed at the Battle of Emmaus, was composed of about 5,000 infantry and about 1,000 cavalry. for a total of about 6,000 soldiers. And they were going to attack this Jewish camp and squash the uprising that they had sent an army in, and they knew where the Jewish camp was, and so they were sending an army to go and attack this camp. But the word had gotten to Judas Maccabee and his men that Syria was coming.
They decide that their best strategy is to ride out and meet them head on. A surprise attack, a surprise advancement, where we're gonna come out and we're gonna get them before they realize what's going on. And so he rides his army out. The difference, however, is that Judas has about 3,000 men with him. Syrian's army was 6,000. Judas's army, 3,000. So there's this moment that becomes famous in Jewish history. It becomes their "ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country" kind of famous speech that takes place inside Jewish culture, where he rides out in front of the army and he begins to remind them of everything Jesus has, or everything God has done for them. Remember the Red Sea. Remember when we stood opposite the Red Sea and God came and he parted the Red Sea, and he begins to remind them of time after time after time where God saved them, and God saved the nation and the people of Israel from everything that was going on. And he rallied the people to put their trust in that same God on this day, and God would save them. And the line that people would remember for years and centuries after this speech that he gave is that God would redeem his people. That was the famous phrase that came out of this. And so these two Jewish men that were raised on the stories of Moses, God, and his redeeming power. Now remember, in the most referenced story in the entirety of Scripture is the Red Sea. That all throughout the Old Testament, that's how God references himself. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel." Over and over and over again, that's how God refers to himself. So they grow up in this culture of remembering God's power. And then they grow up in the city of Emmaus, where there is this legacy and this history of God performing these incredible acts of redemption, saving his people in battle. So this is the picture that these two guys had of who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do. This informed their entire picture of what was going on. And even though Jesus never promised these things, and even though Jesus was as clear as he could be about what he was there to do, these guys could not get past to them who Jesus was supposed to be. So back to the story of these two men with Jesus. And they begin to tell Jesus about all that's happened. And they begin to unpack piece by piece. There's these reports that a tomb was empty and all of these things. There was reports of angels and all of this stuff. And then in verse 25, Jesus responds to them. And Jesus will say, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. And we see that even after this on-the-road Bible study, these two guys still don't really understand who Jesus is or understand that it's Jesus they're talking to. But we do see that Jesus isolates for them what the problem is. Jesus will talk about their hearts. It's their hearts. Their hearts, their core values, their commitments and desires are so loaded with a flawed picture of Jesus that just isn't true, that even though they were with him in person, and even though they are with him in person now, they still can't get past this picture of who Jesus is. And we see Jesus walk them through the story of the Bible, the story of Scripture. And it's a story that begins by saying how all humanity is hopelessly caught in this web. Not just the heathen Gentiles, not just Israel, everyone. We are all caught in this cycle of looking out what's for best for me and mine, and we have all had a hand to play in this. And then he walks them through this surprising reality.
And it's something that peeks its head out all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament. And it's the ultimate way that God was going to confront evil, or it's that the ultimate way that God was going to confront evil was through the suffering death of the messianic servant king. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 11, Genesis 3, there's all of these pictures where we discover God's ultimate purpose was never to destroy his enemy, but to die for his enemy. And this is where the story has always been heading. And because of this, the death of Jesus isn't a tragedy. It is the way that all of humanity is finally and truly redeemed. Jesus takes into himself all the consequences of our selfishness and sin and the train wreck of human history, and he allows himself to be defeated so that he can defeat it through his resurrection from the dead. But for these two disciples, even after this Bible study led by Jesus about Jesus, they still don't understand and they still don't see Jesus. And they finally travel this 7 miles and they get to Emmaus. And scripture says that Jesus acted like he was going to continue. That sort of, well, you guys, here's your stop. All right, well, I'm going to keep going. But the men and Jesus, they talk back and forth and they convince Jesus to stay over and have dinner. Verse 30. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. It sounds awfully familiar. If you turn probably 2 pages back in your Bible, you'll find a story that's pretty similar to that. If you go back about 45 minutes in our service, you'll find a story that was pretty similar to that. The symbols that he gave his disciples to internalize his broken body and shed blood, he gives them to these two guys. And then verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he disappears. There's this moment where their eyes, they're finally made aware, it's Jesus. And then Jesus is gone. It's only when a disciple of Jesus humbles themselves and checks all their baggage, check everything that they have imposed on Jesus, the world, and themselves, and allows the power of the cross and the power of the crucified Lord to come to us personally and give us himself, that we're able to finally fully see and understand who Jesus is. We are finally able to take the blinders that for all kinds of reasons have caused us not to truly have a picture of what it means that Jesus died for us, that Jesus died for you, and to accept that even Jesus died for me. That when we come and we have communion with Jesus, we get a different picture of who it is. When we commune with our Lord, there's this different picture where we discover that it's not the Jesus who we thought, it's the Jesus who is here. Jesus came to defeat the enemy, not Rome, not Syria, not any other earthly thing. The enemy is a spiritual evil that lurks much deeper and is much darker and is inside each one of us. And that's why we have good news. It's why we come together to celebrate. When Jesus walked out of that tomb with a resurrected body, empowered by God's own life, love, and spirit, and that gives us a picture that we have for the hope for ourselves, the hope for the universe, the hope for all who follow Jesus. And we can believe that come whatever may, there is still good news to be shared. The resurrection of Jesus Christ opened a new day for humanity and a new day for our relationship with our Father, where our eyes can be opened and we can see who Jesus truly is. The war is
over. Turn around. Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today.
If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter, and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
The war is over. His love has come to call us daughters and sons. No longer orphans without a home. We have found where we belong.
Love.